Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. This is a great chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters here in Samuel, mostly because it's got a great lesson here, that partial obedience is not obedience. Just so you know, partial obedience is not obedience. And we get to see that here with Saul dealing with Samuel. And so here in chapter 15, it says this, "And Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people.'" Now, I find this interesting. I don't really have an answer for this. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get a Bible in your hand so you can follow us along in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." God had originally sent Samuel to anoint Saul. And by saying, "God has sent me to anoint you," this is one of the reasons why we met when we did back in chapter 10, or back in chapter 9, I should say. We look at that and we kind of go, this is the reason Saul was sent to him. This is why they met, so he could anoint him and then introduce him and have this coronation that this is going to be your king. And then it says, "Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Several years has passed since his original successful military campaign against the Ammonites. Since then, we see right here in verses 47 on, it says, "And Saul established the sovereignty over Israel, fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, Ammon, Edom, Zobah, Philistines, wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." And so it shows his military conquests here. And so many years have gone by since that time. However, he's giving another test here. You might recall a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 13 that he didn't heed the voice of the Lord through Samuel. "You're to wait for me here at Gilgal, and you're going to wait until I come here. I will offer sacrifice for you." And he couldn't wait. He just couldn't wait. And so because of that, he acted on his own. He was very, very presumptuous. And so the Lord, through Samuel, said, "What you've done is a very, very foolish thing, and now the kingdom is going to be taken from you," he tells him. He said, "I would have established your kingdom, but now I give it to another," I should say, is what it says. And so it's almost like now we're going to give you another chance. We're going to give you another chance to show that you've learned from your past mistakes. We're going to give you another chance to be able to see if you could truly listen to specific instructions. And so he tells them here, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." He says that because this is where you failed before. You didn't really listen. So now I'm telling you, you really need to listen here. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Amalek is Esau's grandson. The tribe of Amalek consists of his descendants of Esau. The Amalekites had a lengthy history with the Jews, and not a good one. They attempted to stop the Israelites when they marched through their territory. They attacked them at Rephidim, Exodus chapter 17. And afterwards, they attacked the Israelites in Hormah, Numbers chapter 14. We read of them subsequently in league against Israel with the Moabites, Judges chapter 3, verse 13, and also in league with the Midianites in Judges 6, verse 3. And so the Amalekites have been very, very hostile to the Jews since they've been coming into the land, the promised land. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, Moses tells the people this. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way, attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, and when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And so Moses tells them there's going to come a time you're going to have peace on all sides. And when you do, I'm going to send you out and you're going to blot out Amalek because of how much he has harassed my people. And so Saul should look at this and go, wow, what a great honor to be reminded of this prophecy that was like 400 or 500 years earlier. And now I get to fulfill the word of the Lord. How great it would be if he was thinking this way. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 17. This is a battle. Israel has defeated Amalek before. And so in chapter 17 here, we get a little glimpse of kind of how God wins battles. Verse 8 of chapter 17 of Exodus, it says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar called the name, 'The Lord is my banner,' for he says, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" And so even back then, he reminds them again in Deuteronomy that there's going to come a time when you're going to blot out the name of Amalek once and for all. Now, I look at this and I said, what a great illustration of being able to have victory in the Lord. To remember a few things. For one, the first thing you need to remember, when you are in the Lord's army and as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a soldier of Christ, that the battle belongs to who? The Lord. And I see what Moses is doing here by lifting up his hands and others also helping to lift up his hands. By doing it, they're lifting up their hands. It speaks of surrender. It speaks of submission to the word of God, to God himself. I surrender, I submit for whatever you have for me. That is where victory takes place. In Psalm 28, verse 1 and 2, it says, "To you will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift up my hand towards your holy sanctuary." In Proverbs 21:31, it says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is from who? The Lord," it says. David, as we're going to get to here in a few weeks, in chapter 17, when he goes out to fight Goliath, he's in front of him, in front of the whole assembly, and he says, "Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into my hands." If you want to have victory in your life, surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. Do what it is that he says to do. Let God always determine the outcome, and watch that outcome unravel to the point where he is going to give you an amazing victory. And he will, so long as you're submitted to his plan and doing it his way. You will win that battle. You'll win that battle. And so we see this with Amalek. And so Samuel is telling Saul, now listen up. You get an incredible privilege here. You're going to be able to make God's name great because this is a prophecy that was spoken 400 some years earlier. And I know you know this. And you're the one that gets to carry this out. So take heed, listen carefully, do exactly what God tells you to do. And the instructions aren't lengthy. They're pretty short. Look what he says. "Now go and attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have." What about their goats and sheep? "And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Well, what about destroy all? Well, what about what part of all don't you understand? It's one verse. These instructions is one verse. He doesn't have to write it down. It's pretty easy to memorize. I am to destroy all, man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Sounds pretty severe, because it is very severe. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think that God would have them do this? Because it sounds pretty gnarly. The fact that I have to kill a nursing mom? I have to kill a baby? Why? It's a great question. I do want us to know one thing here before I get into my thought that possibly why God is doing this. Go to Psalm 19. This came to my mind, and as I was coming up, I was asking John, where's that verse that? And it's here in Psalm 19. Look what it says in verse 7. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. You know what that word means? It means flawless, by the way. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are what? True and righteous altogether. We might not understand them, but we're told right here that they're true and that they're righteous. That God might have a reason, and he's not necessarily disclosing to us his reason, but they're true and they're righteous. And this is a judgment that's coming upon the Amalekites. Now, I have a suspicion that quite possibly it might fall under this. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. It's a great chapter to read of the reason why these people are being displaced for the Israelites. Is because their sin is now full to capacity. There is no more room for them to sin. It's reached its height where judgment needs to take place. And so here in Leviticus 18, we're told this. It says here in verse, let's go with 20. He says, moreover, he's speaking to the Jews, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is abomination. So it's speaking of homosexuality there. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Now, why would he tell us not to do something unless those things were going on? And he goes on. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. You know what that tells me? It tells me that they were doing those things. He just tells us right there. For all the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. They've done all those things. He says, you're not to do what they have done. Now, if they have been having sex with animals and men with men and women with women and then women with animals and all that vulgar and perversion and things like that, if that was going on, do you think that maybe, just maybe, they have some disease? It has now spread over hundreds of years that they've been doing this in the land, that it has now spread to the point where God says, they're all infected now. They're all infected. The nursing mom, the baby, they're all infected. And now he's saying, judgment has come. I don't want you to take any of that. Is that the reason? Maybe, just maybe. And don't bring their animals back either. Because they have disease. And you don't want them, coming in with your livestock and then giving them that disease as well. Everything has to be destroyed. And God doesn't always have to give us the reasons why. But it's interesting that he lays this before us in Leviticus before they go into the promised land. And he's telling them, these are the people you're going to replace that their sin is just so full and overflowing that it's time that I'm using you as judgment against them. I'm going to use you. And he tells them, he says, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. They are defiled, and they've defiled the land because of what they've done. So he tells them, you're to kill everybody and everything, and don't bring anything back. So, verse 4, Saul gathers the people together, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. He has certainly, over the years, gathered an army now. Whereas before he had 3,000, and then many of them left, he only had 600, and then Jonathan, his armor bearer, goes after the Philistines, and God does a great victory there, and then everybody crawls out of the rocks and the hillsides to join him in this great defeat. And now, from that time on, here in chapter 15, he has established an army through the many military campaigns that he has waged, and the way that he has been taken anytime he sees a man of valor or a valiant man or a courageous man, he takes him into his army. And now he has 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So it kind of sounds like he sent in spies to talk to the Kenites. And obviously you could probably see some difference between an Amalekite and a Kenite. And so he went in there and he basically said, hey, let all the Kenites know. We're going to come in here. We're going to take care of the Amalekites once and for all. If you're here, we're going to kill you. But we're giving you an opportunity to leave because you've always been kind to us. And so it's hard to find in God's word exactly how they've shown kindness to the children of Israel. We do know that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite, and he's one that offered great advice to Moses in the way of delegation there in chapter 18 of Exodus. We also know that this could be speaking of the episode in Judges with Sisera. The commander of the army of Jabin, king of Canaan, had oppressed Israel for over 20 years. And Deborah, a judge in Israel, gave the order to Barak. And 10,000 of his men went to battle with Sisera and routed them. Sisera then escaped, hid in the tent of a woman named Jael, Heber's wife, who was a Canaanite. And she drove a tent stake through his head while he slept. And it could be, you know, that story also is remembered here. But there's probably other things that the Canaanites have done in order to help Israel, and it's just not mentioned in God's word. And so in verse 7 it says, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Who makes the assessment of what is despised and worthless? Apparently, Saul did. And yet, he wasn't called to make that assessment. He was to kill everything. And what are you bringing the king back for? You're to kill everything and everybody. Now, much like it is today, your vanquished foe that you could parade in front of your peers and stuff like that makes you look what? Prideful. Makes you look really good. Here's that king that has been, you know, causing us great fear over years, and here I have vanquished him, and he's right before us right now. And it's a pride thing, is what it is. And then he brings back what he thinks is the best of the sheep and the goats and things like that. He's the one that's making this assessment. So did Saul obey the Lord? No. Partial obedience is never obedience. He was to destroy everyone. He was to destroy all the livestock. But to the people, as he comes back with all the spoil, as he comes back with his armies intact, and they're yelling victory, victory, that the Amalekites have been destroyed. Well, We're going to find out also that it wasn't just Agag that was left. We'll see that here in a moment. Verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king. Wow, that's a heavy word, regret. Did God make a mistake? Does he now wish he'd never done that before? We'll look at that here in a moment as well. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Again, kind of shows you what's going on here. He sets up a monument for himself. You can see the pride welling up inside of him, that his eyes are on himself. He wants to look impressive to the people. He wants to look impressive all around. And so he makes a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, gone down to Gilgal. So he's doing this little circuit thing, building a monument to himself. Look at all these great things that I've done, and you know, the Amalekites have been destroyed. I even brought the king back with me, and we got all this spoil. And he's just going around, and it's all about him. It's all about him. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Liar face. Wow. But I think he really believes he did. That's the sad part. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, really? What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Who's they? He's beginning to remember or understand, oh, wait, I was supposed to kill all of them. Well, they're the ones that brought them back. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Really, I've always wondered this about Saul. He says this time and time again, you know, your God. Why isn't he your God, Saul? Why isn't he your God? You say this time and time again. You refer to him as Samuel's God, your God. I brought him back to sacrifice your God. That's the problem, Saul. You haven't personally submitted yourself to God, where he now is your God. He should be your God. And then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. Like he needed him to say that. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? So there was a time when he first started out, we mentioned this before, that he was very humble, that he was doing the right thing, that he could have, after the victory of the Amorites, he could have taken all those that rebelled against him and didn't want him to be king, and he could have killed them that day. And yet he chose not to. He says, not on this day of a great victory. And he showed his humility, and he was small in his own eyes, and it was a good thing. He started off very, very well. And he says, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners. Now we're given a little bit more insight there. He didn't call them that to begin with. But he should have known that's who they were. They are sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So he lays it at his feet and says, you're the one that took the spoil. You're the one that assessed what was good, what wasn't good. You're the one that made the decision of what came back and what didn't. And even if you weren't the one personally who did that, you obviously gave that responsibility to others to make. Hence, the buck still stops with you. I find it fascinating who it is that kills Saul at the very end of his life. I find that fascinating. You can go there. It's 2 Samuel chapter 1. Saul and his son Jonathan take Israel into battle with the Philistines, and they lose, and and Jonathan gets killed. Saul is very deeply wounded and hurt. And it says here in verse 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, and David, I'll give the premise before this. He is lying there mortally wounded, but he's afraid he's going to be abused by the Philistines. And so he asks his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer wouldn't. And so then he asks this Amalekite, this slave, this stranger that just happens upon the battlefield, and he asks him, and he accommodates him. So in verse 3, and David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." So this Amalekite has come to David to give him the personal effects of Saul. Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people have fallen dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, the son, are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I answered him. He said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Wow. "And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him, killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." Now, a couple things here. For one, I love it when he says this. "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes, tore them, so did all the men who were with him. They mourned, wept, fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." So this was not a knee-jerk reaction by David. He fasted, he prayed, he mourned. And then it says, "And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of an alien Amalekite.' So David said to him, 'How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' And David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near, execute him.' And he struck him so that he died. And David said, 'Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" I've often gone to this area of scripture to encourage people that when it comes to loved ones, they could be hanging on, suffering terribly in a deathbed somewhere. I'm here to tell you that you always make decisions for life. You never make decisions for death. Dave, you don't understand how badly they're suffering. I am not the giver of life, and so I'm certainly not going to be the taker of life. God is the giver and taker of life. Saul is suffering tremendously here. And the Amalekite is thinking he's doing the right thing by ending his life. Well, Dave, what point is there possibly of Saul hanging on for another 15 or 30 minutes or so? I don't know. Maybe it's at that point he gets things right with the Lord. Maybe it's through that struggle there at the very end and that intense suffering that has him cry out to the Lord, where he makes everything right, where he says he is sorry, that he repents of not being obedient and doing the different things that he shouldn't have done. Maybe that would have brought that about. I am not the taker of life. And so I always make decisions based on life. Lord, if you want to take him, take him. Lord, if you want to take her, take her. But I'm not the one that is going to say they've suffered long enough. This is where Dr. Kevorkian, for many different reasons, is so wrong in his understanding. He's not a godly man, for one. He doesn't understand who is the giver and taker of life. When someone's brain dead, that's a completely different thing altogether. But just because someone's suffering, you don't put them out of their misery. It is that misery that's going to bring them close to God. I'm not the taker of life. I'm not the giver of life. Only God can do that. And David She proves that point right there. You're not afraid to touch the Lord's anointed? Don't you know that God is one that anointed him and made him king over Israel? Who do you think you are to take him from this earth? Well, we could say that about anyone. And so I want us to understand that. Another thing is, this is an Amalekite. I believe that whatever God tells you to get rid of in your life, if you do not get rid of it, it will eventually kill you. It will eventually kill you. If there's a particular sin that God is telling you to get out of your life, well, guess what? Get rid of it. Because if you don't, it's going to kill your calling. It's going to kill your witness. It's going to kill any chance you might have to be used by the Lord. It's going to kill that. And so if God's telling you to get rid of something, get rid of it. And if you don't and you play around with it longer and longer and longer, it will eventually turn around and it will kill you. Do not mess around when it comes to being obedient to the Lord. Get rid of those things that God tells you to get rid of, or it will be the death of you. And so going back here to 1 Samuel 15. And so we see this with Saul. We'll see this later on as we get into it in the next few months. We see that it's an Amalekite that actually kills him. And so in verse 19 it says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." He still didn't get it. "I brought back the king." Okay, you weren't supposed to. "But the people took of the plunder of the sheep and the oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Again, your God. And here's the reason. They want to sacrifice to your Lord. "Along the way, I just thought it was a better idea." Really, than what God says to do? You have a better idea than what God has said to do? Wow. Saul is so quick to see things through his own eyes. His own eyes is what he's done is good enough because I mostly obeyed. He thinks he's obeyed enough that from this point on he can start calling the shots of what it is. I've obeyed enough. I mean, I have pretty much destroyed. Pretty much isn't destroying all. All is all. All the time, all is all. And so he thinks that it's good enough. It should be good enough for the Lord that I've done these things. And you know what? Sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we are in ministry that way. As volunteers, we can fall into that trap. You go, you know what? I've been doing Sunday school for 15 months in a row now. I'm just tired. I'm just going to call Shalyn and just tell her I need some time off, and I'm not going to be able to teach this Sunday, and it's Saturday night. What's your attitude at that point? Your attitude is, I've done enough. And I'm here to tell you, if you have that attitude, you have the attitude of Saul. And then you just throw it on somebody else's lap. I've done enough. It's good enough. I know that they wanted it done this way, but it's good enough. I've spent 3 hours doing this. I thought it was going to take an hour and a half when I volunteered for it. It's taken 3-4 hours. I know that they wanted it done this way, but you know what? This is good enough. Be careful with that. That's the attitude of Saul. And we can all come to that place, myself included. You know what, Lord? This is good enough. This study I've done is good enough. Oh, man. Lord, that I would never say it's good enough. I've done enough. I want to be able to say that I finished the race that was set before me. Don't be a Saul. Saul also blames the people. He doesn't even take personal responsibility. So Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed them the fat of rams." Now, let me see if I can find this. It was in Jeremiah a little over a week ago in my own devotion time when I came across this, and I don't know if I said this already on a Wednesday or a Sunday or whatever. In Jeremiah chapter 5, one of the things that God is speaking to Jeremiah, he says, "I want you to say this to the people." He says, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. Just tell me the least that I can do to be obedient. Show me the least that I can do to where it's good enough. That's the wrong attitude to have. And that's what the people, yeah, the priests aren't right and the religious leaders aren't right of how they're leading us, but they're saying this is all we have to do, and so that's good enough for us. What's the least I can do and still be good enough? That's the wrong attitude to have. It's a bad attitude. And so he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. When God has put it on your heart and says, hey, you really mistreated that person, you need to go and ask forgiveness. And you say, well, you know, I'll just give an extra couple bucks in the offering. That's exactly what it's talking about. You know what? I'll help a couple more old ladies across the street. But I'm not going and saying I'm sorry to him or her or whoever it might be. And God's just going, it doesn't matter how many good deeds you do from here on out. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking for obedience. I want you to be humble. I want you to do what I've laid on your heart to do. Yeah, you know, I'll just give a little bit more. I'll do a couple more nice things throughout the week. Just leave me alone. And it's like, God's not going to receive that. He's not going to receive that sacrifice. To obey is better than the sacrifice, and to take heed, to listen, than the fat of rams. You can't make up for it. If he's told you to do something, do it. And until you do it, it doesn't matter what else you do. You're in disobedience. But I'm also doing this, partial obedience. No, partial obedience is still disobedience. And we can't do it. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 says this. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit. Humility, submission, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Submitting to the will of God is what he requires. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are troubled to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Basically, do what I've asked you to do. Be obedient to what I've asked you to do. Jeremiah 7:21 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. That's what backsliding is, by the way, when you begin to follow your own heart. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early in sending them, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. True worshipers of God have to come before God with that submissive and contrite heart of obedience in order for their sacrifice to be accepted. Sacrifice is a great thing if that is on top of obedience. It's a great thing. But when all you're doing is giving what little you need to think that you're okay, man, God doesn't receive any of that. So Samuel goes on to reveal the real problem with Saul. He says in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Why is rebellion as the sin of witchcraft? Why is it the same? Because they both reject God's word. Rebellion says, "No, I will not obey God. I will do what I want to do." Witchcraft also says, "I'm not going to do what you say to do. I'm going to follow a different path." Same thing. It doesn't matter which path you're on. If it's opposite of what God says, it's the wrong path. And the sin is all the same. It's all the same. Both of these sins were evidence of hearts that have rejected God's word. To know God's will and deliberately disobey it is to put yourself above God and thus saying, "You are God." And this is the vilest form of idolatry. So whether you're into witchcraft and you're worshiping Mother Earth or something else to gain more power, or you're following your own heart's desire to where you are now worshiping yourself, they're both rebellion. And it's the same as witchcraft because they're both idolatry, is what they are. And if you're going to go that direction, God is going to reject you. Verse 24, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" Sounds so good right now. Saul, stop talking right now. Don't say these next few verses at all. Just stop right there. But he doesn't. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" All right, Saul repents. It's a good thing. Yet is it true repentance? Well, Dave, how do you know? Well, let's just keep reading here. "And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom from Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.' Then he said, 'I have sinned, yet honor me now.'" Oh, see, if you really want to repent, you could care less about your honor. "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Return with me that I may worship the Lord your God," he says it time and time again. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So he went back in front of the people. He did what he requested there. But all he cared about was how he was going to be viewed before the people. "Please honor me before the people. Let's worship together before the people. You by my side so they can see that we're still, you know, in a sense, a team. That I'm doing what God wants me to do." It's a facade. All he cares about is what other people think. Honor me now. Really? You've just been asking forgiveness, but is it really true forgiveness is on the heels of that? You're saying, "But honor me now." I don't think it is. And God didn't receive it as such. This is not true repentance. And so it says in verse 32, "Then Samuel said, 'Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me.' So Agag came to him cautiously," as you would think. "And Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Wow. Partial obedience is not obedience. It's not. However, when you repent, and you go back to your first love and go back to do the things that God says to do, he will bless you. He will bless you. It says here that he greatly regrets that he had made Saul king. What does that mean exactly? The Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel, because before that, it says in verse 29, and also the strength of Israel, meaning God, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. So, when the Lord says, I regret that I ever made Saul king over Israel, does that mean that God did not know that this was going to happen, that he made a mistake? Well, everywhere else in God's word says he doesn't make mistakes. So what is going on here? What is happening here is that this is the use of an anthropomorphism, is what that is. When God explains himself to man in human terms, in a way that men can understand what God's heart is in this manner. And so this language isn't so much a reflection on God as it's supposed to be more of a reflection on Saul. I mean, how bad do you have to be that God utters those words that he relents or regrets that he even made Saul king over Israel? That is more of a depiction of Saul than it's supposed to be on the Lord himself. It shouldn't be that way. God knew from the beginning Saul's heart, Saul's ways, Saul's destiny. He knew it already sought for himself a man after his own heart, according to 1 Samuel 13. Yet as this unfolds, God's heart still breaks. He still shows emotion here. He didn't sit in heaven with a clipboard just, you know, kind of going, okay, that's done. Yeah, I knew you'd do that. All right. Now I got to feign like I'm hurt and show emotion here. He's not doing that. He really does feel this. And so Saul's disobedience, it does. It hurts God. It hurts God. And since we couldn't understand what's really happening, in a sense, in God's heart, the closest that we can come is for God to express himself in a way that we would understand. And he says it by saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king. This word regret is the word nacham, and it speaks of regret and repentance, and it's spoken for our benefit, and it's used as if God has changed his mind or plan or intention. However, we need to remember of what was said before. He does not change, and he doesn't repent like men, is what it says. And so our understanding of that can't be the same, because Malachi 3:6 and Hebrews 6 tells us the immutable fact of God that he does not change. So he can't come to that place where he changes of a decision that he has made. And so these verses focus on the wickedness of Saul. And again, I need to point out verse 29. The strength of Israel is God, and he will not lie nor relent. The word relent there is the exact same word as regret, nacham. And so it's the same word, same word. And so he does not relent, he does not regret like man. And so again, that tells us something here, that it's different for God. It's very different from God. That he doesn't regret like we regret. And again, that anthropomorphism is for us. He is speaking to us in language so we can see how horrible Saul has become. That's where the focus is.